I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I want to read in your hearing the words that are found in verse 12, to the end of that paragraph in verse 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I have come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, but yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law is written that a testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as a part of the tabernacle, the part of the temple, right next to the court of the women. And he spoke these things in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. I don't usually start messages asking if you were to ask my opinion, because people rarely do. But if you were to ask my opinion about what the greatest danger that confronts the Christian church in our days would be, I would probably say that the greatest danger that confronts the Christian church in our day is just like what's confronted the Christian church in every age since the beginning until now. It's the danger of losing sight of Christ. It's the danger of becoming distracted, of becoming preoccupied with other things, having our minds taken from what ought to be its principal preoccupation at all times, at all seasons, in all generations: Jesus, his gospel, being faithful worshipers, servants, testifying of his goodness and his grace. That should be the great concern and preoccupation of God's people. And sad to say, at many times and seasons and places, it ceases to be. The danger is that our amusements, our fears, our obsessions, our social ideas, our political notions, the issues, the agendas, the things of the world can become greater, larger, more time-consuming, more important than Jesus himself. That our Lord would recede into the background, an object to visit from time to time, consulting him to confirm us in our ideas and opinions, to have his imprimatur, his stamp of approval, placed upon our desires and our endeavors while we conveniently avoid any real contact with him, as the subjects who bow in reverence and adoration before him as our King. We avoid him as disciples in apprentice to a master whose words, example, and spirit were to learn and receive into our inmost being, that we might follow him and be conformed to him. We live in a world in which pandemics, world crises, election campaigns, 24-hour news cycles, streaming platforms, podcasts, career paths, all cry out to us: give us your commitment, your time, your attention, that we might govern your lives, consume every waking hour. And we need to resist this. We need to resist the temptation to abandon our chief calling as believers. And that's to believe. That's to behold. That's to be preoccupied with the Lord of glory, principally and above everything else. This is a good time in our church's life to be involved in gospel studies. It's here we see Jesus. As Paul says, we see him with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being changed or transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're in a part of John's Gospel where Jesus' identity is front and center. In fact, it's an identity that's now on trial. He has asserted who he is very clearly, in statement after statement in the section of John's Gospel that we've been looking at. Chapter 6, he said, "I'm the bread of life, the heavenly manna, which if a person eats, he or she will never hunger and never thirst." He's declared himself to be the very source of living water. We come to him, and just as Moses struck the rock and out gushed rivers of water, so we come to Jesus, and out of him there flows those rivers of living water that provide drink to the thirsty, sustain the weary, provide abundance to us in the midst of our lack, to be the source of never-ending pleasures and enjoyment and delight. He's the light of the world, the light in the midst of the darkness of this world. And again, just as Israel was fed by manna from heaven and rock and the water that came from a rock, so they were led by a light, the pillar of fire that led their way in the wilderness. It's Jesus who is that light. It's Jesus who leads his people through the desert of this world, through the wilderness we are called to navigate. And it's he who brings us safely into the land of promise, the possession of our inheritance in the new creation, in a new heavens and a new earth. But these claims of Jesus to be the bread of life, to be life-giving water, to be the light of the world, the Pharisees have no place for these claims. They're being ignored by them, the chief priests, the leaders of the Jewish nation. We saw their accusations against him when they were in that hall of hewn stones where the Sanhedrin met in chapter 7. They met and tried Jesus in absentia. He wasn't there, but yet they determined that Jesus could be judged without a hearing and that he was not to be believed, that the people who believed in him were in a cursed lot, and every one of them should be cut off from among the people. They were the ones in the know. And now it's a representative group of the Pharisees. Perhaps some of them were Sanhedrin members. Certainly there are those who had the mind of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, except for Nicodemus, of course. And upon hearing Jesus make this claim to be the light of the world, they take it upon themselves to take the trial of the Sanhedrin to the treasury. The treasury of the temple where Jesus spoke, and now they're concerned to attack him, attacking his credibility. It's deeply saddening and troubling when we consider attitudes of unbelief, people who speak evil of our Lord in the face of his goodness and his grace and his truth. But it's these instances that we see in the Gospels of people who oppose him and speak evil of him and would look to assail his credibility, it gives us an opportunity to see Jesus as he really is, to place him before the eye of faith, to behold him that we might worship and we might adore. And so I want us to look at these verses in chapter 8, verses 13 to 19, largely in terms of what they tell us about Jesus, in terms of what they tell us about our Lord. And I want to suggest that these verses set him before us in three ways. I know there's a modern idea that three-point outlines are no longer of validity and good. I'm too old to learn a new way. And besides, I think so many passages of Scripture tend just to divide into three things. I mean, you have faith, hope, and love in the epistles. You have so many things that are bunched together in three, as God is triune and the benedictions of triune and so much. I mean, there's three everywhere in the Scriptures. The threeness of the Christian faith is everywhere, so I have no problems with three-point outlines, just on that basis alone. But I have a three-point outline, and it's like this. First of all, we want to look at this passage to look at Jesus as the worthy witness. Jesus as the worthy witness. Secondly, we want to look at this passage to see Jesus as the just judge. So we have a worthy witness, we have a just judge, and then finally, we have Jesus as the ideal image. The ideal image. Doesn't take that long to come up with these things. They're alliterated, I know, but I think it's really what's here. First of all, Jesus sets himself forth as the worthy witness. In fact, in John's writings, he set forth as the worthy witness really throughout his writings. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 calls him the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and the true witness. Jesus, in his trial before Pontius Pilate, he said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I'm always amazed at that part of John's gospel. People come away with it hearing Pilate's retort, his response, "What is truth?" As though that was the most important part of that section. No, it's not Pilate's skepticism. It's Jesus' assertion that for this end was I born and come into the world to bear witness to the truth. That's what ought to fascinate us. That's what ought to hold our minds. He is worthy to be believed because of who he is as the true and the faithful witness. Our Lord has made a great claim. He says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in response, the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and as a result of that, your testimony is not true." Now, I don't know that that necessarily follows. I mean, I think that when a person bears witness about himself in terms of guilt or innocence, as to whether he is did the crime or didn't do the crime, he ought to be heard. And it may be he's telling the truth. At least he's putting himself forward to get cross-examined in the matter. Sometimes witnesses to bear witness about themselves are just telling what they know. They're telling the truth. In fact, Nicodemus made the point back in the hall of the hewn stones where the Sanhedrin met, Nicodemus made the point, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" The law requires that the man will be heard, and Jesus ought to be heard. You have questions about the assertion? Ask them. You have reasons you don't think it's true? State them. Just a blanket denial or a blanket criticism, "You're bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true," really shows more about yourself and your attitudes than it does about Jesus and his claims. That these are people that made up their minds already. Their problem was they were not willing to hear him. They were not willing to give him a hearing. Their refusal to find out what he says, who he is, what he does, what he plans to do, or really anything about him at all, they had no concern with any of that. He was guilty of some sin or another, worthy of death, and they were determined to silence him. They were determined to execute him. Now, what's confusing, I mentioned in the reading of the scriptures before that sometimes in John's gospel, you have statements in one place that seem to be a little bit conflicting with what's in another place. Because back in chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." We might think on the surface of things that the Pharisees are just agreeing with them. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And I try to point out in the scripture reading, Jesus is setting up the legal requirement of testimony in a court. What needs to be brought to bear before a proper judgment can be made in a trial. He's referring to what that legal requirement of two or three witnesses was. He's not saying his testimony is not true because he's speaking it, or he's bear witnessing of it himself. No, he is the faithful and true witness after all. He is the way, the truth, and the life after all. And in chapter 5, he says he's not alone in bearing witness. He bears witness and it's true. John the Baptist bears witness to the truth. The scriptures bear witness to the truth. The Father bears witness to the truth. Moses bears witness to the truth. His signs bear witness to the truth. The Spirit bears witness to the truth. There's a sevenfold witness that John gives in his gospel that tells us that these are credible witnesses that validate all of Jesus' claims. He's not the solitary witness. But even if he were, he's a competent witness. He's a capable witness. He's a worthy witness. He's a witness that ought to be heard because he is the faithful and the true witness. There's never been a more worthy witness. Never been a more trustworthy witness. Like in trials, you get expert witnesses on the stand, right? Who can be more expert in the matters of religion than Jesus? In the matters pertaining to God and life everlasting and truth than Jesus? He says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my witness is true. And you know how you know it's true? I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You know neither. You thought you knew where I came from. Remember back in chapter 7? They said, he's from Galilee. No prophet arises from Galilee. You know, that's a wrong assertion. First of all, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then prophets have come out of Galilee. But the greater truth is that Jesus actually came from God and was going back to God. He knew that and they did not. It's amazing. We won't hear the witness of someone who came from God and goes back to God. About 6 or 7 years ago, there was a book that was very popular. You probably read about it or heard about it. Had this father who had a 6-year-old son had a car accident, and he went through, I think it was actually the section of his spine. He became a paraplegic, the boy did. But when he came out of his coma, which was in numerous months, there was this idea that he had died and gone to heaven. And the dad wrote the book. Dad was a pastor. He wrote this book about heaven from his son's personal journey there. He went to heaven and he came back from heaven. That book sold in the millions. Oprah interviewed them. Everybody interviewed them. They were on television, the story of this boy who died and went to heaven. And now this book's going to tell you the story of what lies beyond death. Everybody needs to know it. Everybody needs to hear it. Everybody needs to read it. Listen to him! Well, the aftermath is 6 or 7 years later, the kid has declared he made it all up. He made it all up. That's what 6-year-olds sometimes do. Impressing dad, impressing mom, telling a story. He was probably encouraged in the telling of the story. But he was out for attention. But you see, people would sooner listen and heed the word of a 6-year-old who has a story to tell than hear the word of the second person of the Trinity, who's incarnate in the person of Jesus. Folks, he's the worthy witness we should be hearing. The worthy witness we should always be listening to. Amen? Knows where he came from. Knows where he's going. And we need to hear what he has to say. The Father said at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, this is my beloved. And he said to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, one simple message, hear him. Hear him. Mary said it in chapter 2, whatever he says unto you, do. Whatever he says unto you, do. Simple formula. Hear the words of Jesus. They'll never lead you wrong. They'll never lead you astray. He is the faithful and the true witness. But not only does this passage confront us with Jesus as the worthy witness, it also confronts us with him as the just judge. You see, the conversation with the Pharisees moves from the theme of witness to the theme of judge in the next verses. Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, their judgment according to the flesh was basically what we read about in 1 Samuel, judgment by appearances. Remember the anointing of David? Samuel was sent to Bethlehem, the home of Jesse, and he looks at the sons of Jesse, and he figures, well, it's the tall one. That must be the new king. Looks like a king. Has all the height of a king, the airs of a king. That's a king. And Samuel says, no. He's not the king. Not him. Well, the next one. He looks like an imposing candidate for kingship. No, not him. Nor the third. Nor the seven. And it's a little runny kid out by the with the flocks. The young one. He's the one. He's the one. And God's message to Samuel was that man judges by the outward appearance. It's the Lord who judges the heart. Now, it's not wrong to judge by outward appearance, because we'll do it. We're going to judge by outward appearance. You know, just say masks. People wear masks, don't wear masks. It's going to tell you a lot about them, isn't it? Whether they do or whether they don't in the climate in which we live. It's an appearance. And we make a judgment. We may be right, we may be wrong, but that's what we do. We do it all the time. It's just part of, you know, how we live. We're human. We're judged by appearance. We don't know people's hearts. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're just judging the outward appearance. You think I was born in Galilee, because that's where I'm living. I came from Galilee. You're not looking any further. You don't want to really know the truth about me, but you're judging just according to the flesh, the things you see, the things you think you know. Jesus says, I judge no one. That's an interesting statement. He judges no one. Because in John chapter 5, he says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. But yet in terms of his first appearance, his first advent into the world, he doesn't come on a mission of judgment. He comes upon a mission of salvation. He comes upon a mission of bringing deliverance to those in bondage to sin, of bringing the salvation of God to all who trust him, all who believe on his name. That's his mission. It's a saving mission. And yet it's in the course of this saving mission that a kind of judgment begins to form. Because it forms in the way that people respond to Jesus. Do they respond to him as Nicodemus did? We know that you're a man come from God, for no man can do the things you do except God be with him. Rabbi, I'm open to you. Whatever you will say, I'm hearing it. I'm listening. Teach me. I come to be instructed. I come to be taught. Or do we come like the Pharisees, say, no how, no way, is he the Son of God? No how, no way, is he the Christ of God? No how, no way, should he be heard or listened to? People are just a bunch of accursed people, and anybody that listens to him are accursed along with him. And that's a judgment in itself. And you want to know what the judgment of the great day of judgment is going to look like for you or for me? It's a real question of how do we respond to Jesus? You want to know what the outcome of that judgment will be? Whether you will be those upon the right hand or upon the left, hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your Lord, or depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness. It's the way you respond to Jesus today. There's a sense in which now we're making judgments that are going to meet us in the day of judgment. There's a judgment that now exists in the way we respond to Christ. And that's why Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men have loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. He says, everyone who does evil runs from the light. Everyone who does righteousness comes to the light. It's a question of how do we relate to the one who is the light of the world. He comes not to be a judge, but to be a savior. And yet there's a process of judgment that is now transpiring. It's transpiring even with respect to these people who are quarreling with his claim to be the light of the world. And so Jesus goes on to say, even if I do judge, and really my presence is a judgment. It is a judgment. Jesus is exercising judgment just by being who he is and receiving the response of these people who are just hardening their hearts in his presence. He says, even if I judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge. The judgments I make, he says, are in concert with my Father, I and the Father who sent me. He's committed judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. But this relationship between Father and Son is so much a unity, so much a oneness, an inseparable oneness, that whatever the Father does, the Son does. And whatever the Son does, he does in concert with the Father. I and the Father who sent me are the ones who judge. See, judgment is a byproduct of his mission. It's not the heart of his mission. His mission is a saving mission, but yet the byproduct is that people are really judging themselves by the way that they respond to him. And hence there is a foretaste of the judgment of the last day. But the judgment that Jesus exercises is a righteous judgment, because he's light that exposes the darkness. The darkness of people who hate God and hate the things of God, have no sympathy with the righteousness of God, no concern for the truth of God, no concern for the will and the ways of God. And these are the people that claim to be religious leaders of others. Follow us. They're the blind leading the blind in their pride and their desire for self-glory. And the judgment they will meet in the last day will be a just judgment, because the judge is a just judge, judging in concert with his Father and bringing about a judgment that no one in the last day is going to be able to lift a finger and say, you did it poorly, Lord. You didn't do it right. I'll show you how to do it a better way. No, you don't have a better way. The judgment of God is perfectly righteous and just. We have a worthy witness in Jesus. We have a just judge in Jesus. And finally, there is an ideal image presented to us in the passage. The response of the Pharisees at this point is to ask of Jesus, "Where is your Father?" You say the Father bears witness and you bear witness with the Father. Well, where is your Father? Maybe they should have asked, "Who is your Father?" But they're asking, "Where is your Father?" Now, later on in chapter 8, Jesus is going to say, down in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." That's who my Father is. He is the one whom you say, he is our God. My Father is the God of Israel. My Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My Father is the God of the Old Covenant, of the law, of Mount Sinai. My Father is the God who is living and true. And you say he is your God. And yet the reality is, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They professed to know God, but they did not. In their words, in their thoughts, in their works, in their attitudes, it was apparent they did not know God. And because they did not know God, they did not know Jesus. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Because I am the image of the invisible God." That's what Paul states it in Colossians chapter 1. He is the one who reveals God. "No man has seen God at any time," John 1 begins, or tells us. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." He has come to reveal the invisible God. The God you cannot see is the God we come to see, the God we come to know in Jesus. Paul can say that the God who's declared light to shine in the midst of the darkness He has shined in our hearts to do what? To reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. He is perfect God in human flesh. He's the one who reveals God. Something similar, Philip asked in chapter 14. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. They say, Where's your God? Where's your Father? And Philip says, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Remember how Jesus answered Philip? He said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Have I been with you so long, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. All you need to know about God, you see in Jesus. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Can you imagine for a minute, someone who walked among us, who walked with God so closely, consistently, pervasively, that almost every word, every action reflected some deep, pervasive, personal knowledge of God. Wouldn't you want to be near that person? Wouldn't that be somebody you'd want to befriend? You'd want to be with? You want to follow that person? You want to watch that person closely in the hopes that you could learn what he's learned? You would know what that person knows? You would live like that person lived? Well, there's someone who once walked the earth, who is the supreme, perfect, flawless image of God. Perfect God in perfect human form. And though he's gone back to God, he is yet present with us. Present with us in the gospel. Present to us through the Spirit. Present to us in his word. Present, he says, in the gathering of the saints, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And yet this perfect ideal image of God stands among us, sorely neglected, ignored and passed by. Not totally rejected. I'm not saying the church rejects its Lord. I'm saying he's not the object of our interest, study, preoccupation, and devotion that he should be. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate what my concern is this morning. I thought of this. Back in the, I guess it was late 80s, early 90s, I was a big consumer of college football. And most every Saturday I'd watch a college football game. And often if they weren't showing Notre Dame, they were showing the University of Michigan. That's one that ABC, Channel 7, would show almost weekly. You'd see the University of Michigan. Well, one of those years in the late 80s, early 90s, I started to follow the University of Michigan. And the University of Michigan had this quarterback controversy. They had two quarterbacks that were on the team. And the one that the coach thought was the superior one began as the starter. And he played most of the games. And then when he got hurt a couple of times, they sent in the other guy. But as soon as that guy felt better, he was back in the game. And then they would play a game that the first quarter, this one was the quarterback, the second quarter, this one was the quarterback. They'd go back and forth. And every time one guy came in, you say, wait a minute, he ought to be the quarterback. That's so obvious, that's so clear. Well, the quarterback that the coach seemed to favor, that he was having run the team all the time, was a fellow by the name of Drew Henson. Now, Drew Henson might be known to some of you as Yankee fans, because the Yankees signed him as a first baseman. He never, I think he was signed a little bit for as a quarterback on one of the teams, but never made the starting team. But yet he was the guy that seemed to be the premier quarterback the coach wanted in all the time. And he was leading them for the most of the time until the other guy proved his superiority. Well, the other guy's name was Tom Brady. And it was a mystery to me why the University of Michigan was going out on the field playing a game of football with Tom Brady sitting on the bench. Now, some of you don't know it, but Tom Brady is like the premier quarterback. Has he won 5 or 6 Super Bowls? Anyway, Patriots. Amazing athlete. He's in his 40s now, I believe. He's still quarterbacking and very effectively. Living the Christian life with Jesus on the sidelines, when you place in the center of your field of vision some substitute, is ridiculous. It's ridiculous, but yet we do it. We find a TV preacher, we find an internet preacher, some guy that writes learned books, and we make him our guru. Now, I'm not saying don't read the books of good men. We should. As they reflect Jesus to you, then they should be valued. Those that show you the most of Jesus, value them the most. But the point is, we so often allow those other things to enter in, to be the guide, the guru, the leader, the things that we rely upon. And the real dependence upon Christ, the real sense of his centrality, the real sense of his significance to every aspect of our lives as individuals and our life together as a church, can sometimes be eclipsed by something else, someone else. And it's as foolish to live that way as Christians as it would for the University of Michigan to knowingly play football with some substitute when they got Tom Brady sitting on the bench. Don't leave Jesus out of the center. Don't leave him as an afterthought. Don't leave him as some emergency relief that when something comes across our lives that we can't handle, then we look to him, then we resort to him. He's the ideal image, folks, that we need to be looking at, beholding. Again, that passage in 2 Corinthians, beholding him with as in a mirror, seeing the glory of the Lord. We are conformed to the same image by one degree of glory to another. It's by looking to Jesus, looking at Jesus, beholding him, we're conformed to him who was the ideal image of God, the image of the invisible God. What's at the center of your field of vision, professing Christian? What's at the center? What have you thought about this week more than anything else? Who have you thought about this week more than anything else? Now, granted, your husband, your wife, your kids, they need to be, you know, right close to the center. But where's Jesus in that whole equation? Where's the series you're streaming in your thoughts? Where's the athlete that you're following? The musician that you are so much infatuated with and love? These things eclipse the place of centrality that Jesus ought to possess. And I confess, folks, I'm someone that gets easily attached to things. I get easily enthused about things. I get things easily right in the center of my field of vision. And I recognize it does compete with the place and of Jesus and the attention that ought to be given directly to him. And I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. And saying, let's not be foolish when God's given us his Son to behold. Behold him. Hear him. Trust him. Look to him. Follow him. He is the worthy witness. He is the just judge. He is the ideal image. And he deserves nothing less than centrality in our lives as his people. May God be pleased to help us. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for your Son. And we pray we would prize him above all else. That we would, even as we sung this morning, view him as that priceless treasure, that fount of purest pleasure, that truest friend to us. We pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers. Give us, we pray, not to be worshipers of idols, not to be putting things in the place of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would be a people crucified to the world and the world unto us, and that we would live to Christ, the one who loved us, who died for us, and rose again from the dead. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.